Let's open up our Bibles. We're still in the book of Luke, chapter 22. We left off in verse 24. Luke chapter 22. What page is that? 742. Okay. 746. Page 746, if you're using the church Bible. I'm going to do something I don't normally do for sermons, is I'm going to tell you the application in the beginning. And so the whole point of the sermon is I want you to be great. Now, that might seem like a contradiction with the songs we just sang about being humble and all that. They're only a contradiction when we go by the world's definition of what it means to be great. I do not want you to be that kind of great, because that kind of great does not really lead you anywhere. When you become great in this world, you find that it's very empty. The illustration that I told some of you have heard before, I love it. When I was listening to Rabbi Zacharias, and he was bringing up his interview with a famous athlete who had just reached, you know, the number one position of his career, and the interviewer asked him, you know, what would you, you know, back when you started, what would you wish someone, you know, words of advice that someone gave you? And he said, I wish someone told me that there's nothing at the top. He reached this pinnacle of greatness. He was the best in his field, and yet it was empty for him. There wasn't anything there. Even though he was the greatest, it was worthless. And so I do not want you to be that kind of great. Whatever that kind of great means, whether it's, you know, at work, maybe you're, you know, the best employee, everyone looks up to you, everyone looks for you for advice, the greatest in school, where the most popular, most outstanding, most studious, have the best grades, everyone wants to be you, everyone wants to be your friend, whatever. Whatever your sense of greatness is, I don't want that to be your goal. Because if that is your goal, it's going to end up with a whole lot of nothing. Even if you become the best, if you become the greatest, it's not going to amount to much. I want you to be great, but great as defined by Jesus. So let's look in Luke chapter 22, verse 24. Also a dispute arose among them, that's the disciples, as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see people that are great, you always see them making dumb, you know, doing dumb things. It must be just something that comes with being great or thinking you're great, that you always think you're above other people, and that somehow rules don't apply to you, and you get this really big head, and you say dumb things, you do dumb things, when you consider yourself great. And so here are the disciples, and they're, you know, Jesus' inner crowd, they walk with Jesus, everyone knows that these, you want to get to Jesus, these are people that are close and tight with Jesus. And Jesus just told them, you know, this is going to be the new covenant, this is my blood. And they're like, oh, whoa, Jesus is going to give his body and blood for us. We're going to get this new covenant. You know, when Jesus comes into his kingdom, we're going to be the greatest. So they think, oh, man, we're great. But, of course, we can't all be the greatest. So we got to figure out who's the greatest. And in this moment where Jesus is having this really intimate time with them, and he's, you know, we know from how the story's going to go, he's going to go to the cross, he's going to die. And here the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. And I can just imagine the disciples, you know, looking back at this, when people in the churches are talking about this, or when it comes up in conversation, they just kind of want to hide their heads and like, yeah, that happened, but it's totally embarrassing, and I wish we never had that argument. This is the kind of thing that happens when you think you're great. And I've got an illustration, and just to warn you, this illustration may sound like it's bragging, but it's the exact opposite. I'm actually really embarrassed about this story, so I'd appreciate it if you don't spread it all over the place, because I'll have more apologizing to do and more head hanging to do. But in high school, back a couple years, in junior high, I didn't want to play violin anymore, because I'm Chinese, and so I was forced to pick up an instrument. And so I was playing violin and piano, and I told my parents, I don't want to do this anymore. My parents were Americanized enough to say, okay, and not smack me upside the head. But they're Chinese enough to say, okay, well, you got to pick something else instead. Okay, fine. So I picked the clarinet. And so I played the clarinet through, I started in junior high, and I played through high school, and I got reasonably good. All right, good to the point where if you do music nowadays, you go through the NISMA tests every year, and so I went through the NISMA tests and I got top marks, and I got into all county band, and I got into all county orchestra, and then I got into all state orchestra, which is the best of a whole state. And then in the orchestra, which is even better. And then in the folder, when they told me I got an all-state, there's a little slip that said I should audition for all-eastern, which is all the best musicians from all the east side of the U.S., the whole U.S. And I didn't audition because I thought they just slipped that paper in everyone's folder. Oops. But anyways, I ended up pretty good. And so by junior or senior year, I was the top, at least clarinetist, in the school. And so we got a new band director, and he said, I want us to all have, I want to redo everything. Everyone should just audition again, and so we can reorganize everyone. And I said, in my arrogance, because I thought I was great, I don't think we should do that. I said this in front of the whole band, right? Not one-on-one with the band director. I said this in front of everyone. I don't think we should do this. I don't think that's a good idea. The band director said, you don't think we should have auditions? I said, no, I don't think I should audition. Oh, man, if I could time travel back, I would smack myself upside the head. Say, do not say that. But this is what happens when you think you're great. When you get a big head. When you think you're better than other people. You say these dumb things. Disciples think they're great. And it's leading them to say some really dumb things. So they're arguing about who's the greatest in front of Jesus, who just said, this is my body, this is my blood. He just totally revamped and repurposed the whole Passover dinner to talk about, instead of the God's saving work in Egypt, you're talking about God's saving work with Jesus on the cross, and then suddenly all the disciples are arguing about, I'm greater. No, I'm greater. I'm the best. And I'm sure after this is all done, the disciples are like, oh man, if only I could time travel, I would smack myself upside the head. Say, don't argue about that. But they're arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus said to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. This is what greatness looks like in this world, all right? You feel great, or people think you're great, when you have people under you. when you have people to boss around, when you have people that can, are eating your dust, when you're on the leaderboard and you know how many people are behind you. You know, if you're on a leaderboard, it doesn't really matter how far you are up it. You know, if you're, you know, number two in your school and there's only three people in your school, that's not really a big deal. But if you're number two and there's 300, you know, that's a bigger deal. You're great when you know how far you are above everyone else. That's how this world works. And so you want to prove and show you're the greatest by knowing, oh, I've got a better grade than, you know, 99% of the class. I've got a better work ethic. I do my projects better. I am better at this sport or at this game than anyone else. I'm more popular, I'm more fashionable than everyone else, or at least a large, sizable portion of the population, and therefore, I must be great. That's how this world works. That's what we think about when we think about greatness. Or he says those people call themselves benefactors. And I see the NIV did put a capital letter on benefactors. He's talking about a title. They want a title to be respected by people. When you have this title, when you are great, you are acknowledged by other people. Other people, you know, it's not just enough to kind of know you're great yourself. You need everyone else to know you're great too. That's how greatness works in this world. All right, so you have people below you. Everyone else knows that you are great. It's official. You've got the great title. But Jesus says in verse 26, but you, and that you is emphatic. He's saying, you, it's making a big contract. This is how everyone else does it. This is how the world does it. This is how everyone else thinks about greatness. But you, my disciples, you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. And again, back in that society, if you're older, you've got more greatness than those that are young. We don't usually think that in the U.S., but I'd say take an example, Korean culture. The first time I encountered lots and lots of Koreans is when I went to seminary, grad school. I got there, and I'm like, oh, there's so many Asians here. And then I realized they're all Chinese. I mean, all Korean, and there's only, like, you know, two or three Chinese there. I'm like, okay, fine. I made friends with a lot of Koreans because there are a lot of Koreans there. There's so many Koreans that, you know, in the kitchen, we had to serve Korean food, and we had to have the Korean sticky rice pretty much for every single meal because there are so many Koreans in the school. And so my friends that are Korean, you know, we'd, you know, walk around campus together, you know, after class, we'd walk back to the dorms or walk to class, and every time we're walking, you know, since there's so many Koreans, there'd be older Koreans walking past. And as you walk past the older Koreans, my friends would have to bow and greet them. You know, I say, oh, you know, bow, and then walk on. And they must do this so often because they've developed the, you know, talent of bowing and greeting without even stopping, and they can still, you know, keep on walking. But every single person that stops by, because we're the kind of the youngest at the seminary, and some of my Korean friends were, you know, just out of college, and there's other people there that, you know, are in their 30s or 40s or 50s. And so, of course, you got to bow to them. So we go around campus, and my friends are, like, bowing every other half a block. This is how the culture is. The oldest is the greatest. The youngest is dirt. The youngest is the one that gets your coffee, cleans your shoes, does all the menial grunt work. Does everything that the older people don't really want to do. And the same was true in Jewish society, same thing in traditional Chinese society, same thing in traditional any culture. So Jesus says, here's the key to be great in the kingdom of God. How are you really great? Well, you want to be great be the youngest. That's not, you know, can't time travel back and change the order of your birth. But act like you're the youngest. Instead of taking all the, you know, authority and respect and greatness, be the youngest. Be that one that everyone can step on. Be the one that everyone can order around. Be that person. He also said, and the one who rules like the one who serves. The one who's in charge doesn't want to get their hands dirty. The one in charge always wants to, you know, supervise. Right? If you're in a group, you're in a job, even if you're doing a class project, you get someone who just wants to supervise. I.e., they just want to sit back and watch you do all the work. They think they're great. They think they're above doing the work themselves. They want to be the rulers. They just want to supervise. They just want to sit back, watch you do all the work. Jesus says, not so. With you, you want to be great? You be the one to serve. Jesus continues. Oh, I lost my page. Verse 27. For who is greater, the one at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? It makes sense. He's bringing it into the realm of, okay, we know how this works. When you go to a restaurant, or, you know, if you're, you know, think of, you know, a house with servants, always the person who sits down and eats is greater than the person serving or the person cooking. You don't say, you know, when you go to a restaurant, you don't say the waiter's always right. You say the customer's always right. Because supposedly the customer has more authority. He's the one paying for this meal. So, you know, disciples all say, okay, yeah, of course, the one who serves is lesser. The one who eats at the table is greater. But Jesus said, finishing that verse, but I am among you as one who serves. You remember that story in John? It's in John chapter 13, I believe. Yeah, John chapter 13. Luke didn't include it, but in the beginning of the Passover meal, so this would have already happened when we read Luke 22. In the beginning of the meal, you need to wash people's feet because, you know, right, they wear sandals, not closed-toe shoes, and the roads are not paved. It's all dirt, and so your feet get dirty. And what do good Eastern people do when they get in the house? They clean their feet. You got to have clean feet when you go in the house. And so a servant would come around with a bowl and would wash everyone's feet. But in John chapter 13, verse 2, the evening meal was being served. That's Passover. And the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothes, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And we see the natural response of the disciples in verse 6, we came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. This is, you know, Peter's got kind of who Jesus is. He's got a little handle on it. He might not, you know, kind of know deep down in his heart that Jesus is really going to go to the cross very soon. But he knows who Jesus is. Jesus has asked him, who do people say the Son of God is? And who do you say, Peter, I am? And Peter replied, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. And so he knows this is the Son of God. This is Jesus. He's the Son of God. In the book of Colossians, Paul described Jesus as the reason and the method, that everything came into creation. All of creation is for Jesus and because of Jesus and through Jesus. Jesus is primary. He is the greatest in absolute terms. And here he's coming and he's taking the position of the slave, a servant, and he's washing all of his disciples' feet. And that's why Peter says, no, 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 not me. Don't you go wash my feet. You're above this, Jesus. And if anyone should be doing it, I should be doing it. You're greater. I'm less. That's why Jesus can say, back in Luke, I am among you as one who serves. You want to be great in the kingdom? You follow Jesus' example. Jesus, who is the greatest, came to serve. Not just to wash feet, which he did. Not just to help people get better or to cast out some demons or to make some people's lives more tolerable. He did. But he came to die on the cross for our sins. Not because we're amazing, not because we deserve it, not because he owed it to us, but because he loves us and because it was the Father's will. And so he did it. The greatest came to be a lamb that dies for us. So you want to be great? You follow Jesus. You follow Jesus' example. Let's continue on. Verse 28. You are those who stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is saying, you're going to be great. I'm leading you to greatness. And I don't know what picture of greatness you have in your minds, whether it's being the best at something, being the best athlete, being the greatest student, being the greatest social media person, whatever. It's not going to compare with the greatness that Jesus has in store for us. Jesus says, you're going to be getting kingdom. You're going to be in charge of a kingdom. Now, since I have little girls, one thing you cannot get away with when you have little girls is princesses. I don't know what it is, but something about little girls and princesses go together. But we always tell the girls, or at least maybe it's just always in my head, like, you can't all be princesses. To be a princess, that means your mom and dad need to be a king and queen. That's how princesses work. That's how royalty works. You can't all just be princesses. But Jesus says, follow me to greatness, and you're going to get a kingdom. That means you're not going to be a prince or a princess. You're going to be a king. You're going to be a ruler. How are we going to get this greatness? He said, in the same way that God conferred a kingdom on me, I'm going to give you a kingdom. That means we got to do it the same way Jesus did it. How did Jesus do it? Well, we read during the worship. Han led us in reading Philippians. Jesus did it by leaving heaven, by shedding, or at least leaving behind his glory, his majesty, and taking the form of a man, taking our sins to the cross and dying for us. And then it goes on and saying, and so therefore God exalts him and he gives him the kingdom. That's how Jesus gets his kingdom. Jesus says, you want to get the kingdom? I'm going to confer you a kingdom the same way my Father conferred me a kingdom. That means you follow me, you go through the same way I went, you're going to get a kingdom. Right? We're not going to die on a cross. But he said in verse 28, right, disciples were those that stood in the midst of trials. Trials and tribulations are the path to God's kingdom. You're not going to get a kingdom unless you go through trials, unless you go through suffering like Jesus. And this is how the disciples can be so excited in Acts when they get, you know, when they get punished by the high priest, when they get flogged, when they get made fun of, when they get persecuted. They're excited. Not because they're crazy or self-masochistic, because they're sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. They know that they are going to enter into the kingdom by the same way that Jesus unlocked. Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation. Right? When we share the gospel, it's not all roses, not all God's going to make your life perfect. Yes, God has given salvation. He's going to save you. But in this life, you're still going to have trials. You're still going to have tribulations. There's still going to be ups and downs. There's still going to be doubts. There's still going to be hardships. But in the end, it's a kingdom, eternal life. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Verse 31, Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. That's a metaphorical way of saying he wants to test you. I read that, and I got the picture of, you know, taking the wheat and, you know, separating out from all the other stuff that you can't eat, the chaff, the woody part and the dirt and all that. Satan wants to sift you as wheat. Satan wants you to go through the trial, and he wants you to be chaff. But look, Jesus says Satan has asked. What power does Satan have? Not much. He had to ask God. He had to obtain permission to test. But I have prayed for you, verse 32, that your faith may not fail. And if Jesus is praying for Peter, how can Satan prevail? How can he prevail? But Jesus knows that Peter's going to deny him. And so he tells him, you're going to deny me three times. But when you return, verse 32, when you have turned back, that's literally, when you have made a U-turn, when you have gone down that road of denial, when you come back, first of all, Jesus says, you're going to come back. This is not going to destroy you. This is not going to cause you to your faith to fail. This is not going to destroy your faith. When you come back, Peter, strengthen your brothers. Lift them up. Edify them. Lead them. This is greatness. We all know Peter was great. He was in charge. He was when Jesus left, he was the head of the disciples, of the apostles. It was him that stood up at Pentecost. It was him that stood up before the leaders, the Jewish leaders, as they put them on trial. But here, greatness is not being perfect, not never messing up. But when you mess up, turn back and strengthen your brothers and your sisters. Build up the church. This is greatness. I imagine the same thing of Paul. You know, that probably like Peter, he didn't want to dwell too much on the past. First of all, it's embarrassing. You know, Paul doesn't really mention in his letters that, you know, all of his persecution of the church and how he killed everyone and how he, you know, God turned him around. He mentions it, but he doesn't make a big deal out of it. But we think that he's great. These are the greats of the Bible. These are the greats of the faith. But yet, these are not great in the ways of this world. They're great because Paul, you know, worked himself to the bone, building up churches. He was always in trouble, in danger, trying to bring God's word to people who had never heard before. And he was always persecuted. He was stoned. He was, you know, beat. He was thrown out. Everything he went through. And you can read that in the book of Corinthians. But he always turned back and strengthened the brothers and sisters. He always served. He was great. How about us? How does this apply to us? Verse 31, I don't know if you, I guess in the church Bible, you don't really have footnotes. But when it says Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, the you is a plural. He's not just talking to Peter. Satan has asked to sift you all, Southern speak. All of you. He wants to test all of us. Satan wants us to come through the trial and be chaff, to be the stuff that gets thrown out, not to be the wheat. Satan wants you to have a vision of greatness that is only for this world. He wants you to have that as your goal for your entire life. He wants you to be great in the eyes of this world. Because when you have that as your goal, as your vision, you're going to amount to nothing. And when you appear before the Lord in judgment, you are going to be chaff. You're going to be the stuff that gets thrown out. Because that kind of greatness does not mean anything. Jesus wants us to be great. I want you to be great, but great in the way that Jesus lived it. We have the example. We have what it means to be great. Those that are great should be the lowest. They should serve. Don't lord it over people. Don't be looking for that title that everyone acknowledges as great. Follow Jesus. Walk with him. Go through the trials with him. Follow Jesus into greatness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know what this world considers great. We know what is on our hearts, and in our sinful desires, we want to be great in the eyes of this world. We want other people to acknowledge us. We want to be able to rub our accomplishments in other people's faces. We want to be better than others. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would give us a vision that is greater than just that little view of greatness. That greatness only lasts a little time and amounts to nothing. Lord, stir us to be great in the eyes of the kingdom. To have that view of greatness, that we serve others and not step on them. That we look out for people and not just for ourselves. That we'd even be able to be willing to wear ourselves out for your service. To look past the awkwardness of sharing your gospel, to look past the words of disdain and attitudes of judgment when we share about Jesus to others, or when we stand up for our faith. Keep our eyes toward heaven, on you, on the kingdom that we are going to inherit as we walk with Jesus. Pray, Lord, that you would silence the voices of Satan in our heads, that we may go through the trials and not be the chaff, but be the wheat. We thank you that you intercede on our behalf, that just like you prayed for Peter, you pray for us, that we have a great mediator and intercessor before the Father who ceaselessly prays for us. And if Jesus, you are praying for us, indeed, how can Satan triumph? So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.